How are we doing, ushers? Ready to come forward? Ready to receive the Lord's offering today?
In our worship, we move from one beautiful thing to the next. From beautiful prayer, song, and now His Word. Please turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9 for the scripture reading. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. I'll read the even verses and I ask the congregation to read the odd verses. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as your word is heard by us, faith is given and granted to us. We thank you that through the hearing of your word, we can come to know and to believe in you. Grant us your gift of faith and an increase of faith this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. On the slides, you should see, in a moment, you'll see two pictures of the same person. And I wonder who can recognize who he is. Napoleon Bonaparte. Very good. He's a very famous person from European history. Born in 1769, died in 1821 at the age of 51. Napoleon, if you're familiar with his story, rose through the ranks of the military during the French Revolution, and with a few others in 1799, he took over the government and control of France. And in 1804, he declared himself the Emperor of France. And from 1803 to 1815, he led the Napoleonic Wars, fighting pretty well the rest of Europe and Russia. Now, Napoleon, interestingly, sold France's territory in the New World. Do you remember what the name of that was? Louisiana. And who did he sell it to? The United States, the newly independent United States. You see, wars are expensive, terribly expensive. So in 1803, he sold France's territory, the Louisiana, known as the Louisiana Purchase, to the Americans for $15 million. My questions for you is, do you believe that Napoleon actually existed? Do you believe he was an actual historical living person in Europe? Do you believe he crowned himself the Emperor of France and he led the Napoleonic Wars? Oh yes, I know. We believe those things, don't we? We all studied Napoleon in our European history in high school. At least I studied that in high school. Sometimes they change the curriculum of history, and so I don't know what you may have studied. But unfortunately, some people believe in Jesus Christ like they believe in Napoleon Bonaparte. You see, many people know historical facts about Jesus. They'll say, oh yes, we understand that he was born into a lowly, poor family. We understand he was a son of a carpenter. We even accept and acknowledge that he did some miracles. He healed a leper or two and cast out a demon and opened the eyes of blind. And oh yeah, didn't that Jesus, didn't he teach something called what people call the Sermon on the Mount, says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They even believe that Jesus died crucified. You see, a lot of people know historical facts about Jesus. They believe those facts to be true, but they believe those facts to be true about Jesus the same way they believe the facts about Napoleon to be true. There's no difference in their understanding or their nature of belief. It's just mere historical acknowledgement. In other words, belief in Jesus for some people is just an intellectual acceptance of historical fact. Just the same as it is for historical fact about any historical figure, whether it's Napoleon or George Washington or an ancient pharaoh, it doesn't matter. But this type of mere historical acknowledgement about Jesus Christ, this type of belief is an insufficient response. It is an insufficient belief through which we may be declared justified before God. When God offers us his promises, and he expects us to believe or to respond in faith, this kind of mere intellectual faith or historical faith, it's insufficient. James chapter 2, verse 19. Consider this verse. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. It's interesting. Demons, evil spirits, they have more correct factual knowledge about God than billions of people on this planet. Billions of people on this planet are polytheists. What's a polytheist? It gets the two words, poly meaning many, and theist meaning someone who, meaning God. So believers, many gods. So there's a lot of people on this earth who believe in many gods and goddesses. Well, that's not true. That's not the nature of God. God isn't many. He's one. And the demons know that, and they understand that correctly. But it isn't helping them in any way. They believe a lot of correct things about God, but they shudder in fear. They have correct intellectual agreement about who God is and his nature. So here's the question I want you to hang in your mind for a little bit. What type of faith is needed for God to declare us justified? What kind of faith, what kind of belief is God looking for as a response to his message that he gives to us? Just keep that in your mind somewhere, and we'll come back to that question later. In our studies of Galatians, we now come to verses 6 through 9. It's part of a larger section of chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. And this is talking about evidences for the fact that we have to be justified by faith alone, not by faith and works. So Paul is putting forward a number of arguments, a number of evidences to prove. He says, look at the gospel that I have taught to you, Galatians. I've taught you this gospel. And the gospel is that I have received from Jesus Christ is that a person is justified or declared right, declared good before God through faith alone, not through faith and works. And we saw last week from chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, Paul gave an experiential argument, an experiential evidence. He says, look at your life. Look at what God has done for you. He has given you the Holy Spirit. And he asked him, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? And it's a rhetorical question. It was by faith. They know that. And we examined all that last week, and we know that this is a valid argument, because God does not give the Holy Spirit to those whom he does not justify. They're two different events, but they go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. And I've spoke about that last week. So now we move into verse 6 through 9, and Paul begins to give his evidence from Scripture. He says, I've looked at it in your life. Now let's take a look at the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? And he goes back to Abraham. He goes back to Genesis as evidence that a person is justified by faith alone in Jesus and not by works of the law. So we come to Abraham, the man of faith. Now to the Jews, Abraham is a very important person. He is the granddaddy. He's the father of the Jewish nation. He's the start of all their nation. He is the original source of blessing. If he hadn't been blessed, they wouldn't have existed. They wouldn't receive blessing. And so in the first century Judaism, it's a big deal to them to be a biological descendant of Abraham, to be a genetic offspring, to have his genetic code in your body. That was a great thing and a big deal to them in the first century. Because if the promises and the blessings were given to Abraham, were also promised to his descendants. And so they assumed, and assumed wrongly, many Jews assumed, that just because they're the genetic, the biological descendants, they assumed then that that qualified them to be the people of God and that qualified them to receive and get all these blessings. As Douglas Moo writes, in Paul's day, Jews traced their spiritual status to their biological relationship to Abraham, the father of the nation. But when you read your New Testament, you know both John the Baptist and Jesus challenged that assumption. Jesus himself said in John 8, where they were saying, you know, the Jews were saying, we're the children of Abraham, and God is our father. And what did Jesus say back to them? He said to them, you're the children of the devil. And the other interesting thing we have to keep in mind about first century Jews is that they saw Abraham as their hero. He's the hero of faith. So far, correct. But when you go and you read the literature and the Jewish thought of the first century and how it describes Abraham, they added something to that. They expanded on this idea of Abraham being the hero, and they saw him as a hero, not just because he was their ancestor, but because he had been justified in their mind before God by his obedience, by his works, by overcoming the temptations and surviving and passing the tests that he had in his life. And so they saw Abraham as one who earned and merited God's favor and blessing. And so into this context, Paul makes 2 points regarding Abraham. And the first point is Abraham was credited with a right standing before God on the basis of faith alone. It says, how did God declare Abraham right? It was by faith alone, Paul says. Genesis 15, verse 6, he quotes in Galatians 3, 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, what's the context of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6? Well, if we go back to the first 5 verses of that chapter, God is saying to Abraham, you have chosen an heir, someone who's going to inherit everything that you have when you die. And you've chosen Eliezer of Damascus because you don't have your own children. And God says, Abraham, that's not going to be your heir. Your heir is going to be someone from your own body, your own genetic material. That who is going to be your heir. And by the way, Abraham, take a look at all the stars. I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as these. And considering that at that time, when God is telling Abram this, he's between 75 and 85 years old. He's entered the promised land, but he hasn't or doesn't yet own any of it. And so what does he do? In response to this awesome promise, you're going to have your own children, your own son. And you're going to have a number of descendants as numerous as the stars. His response was a response of faith. He just took God at his word. He says, okay, I believe that you are able to fulfill what you promise. I believe that you can make reality what you are offering to me. And that's what the text says. Abraham believed God. And in response to that, God counted or credited or gave Abraham righteousness. So how did Abraham become good in the eyes of God? God granted it to him as Abraham believed in him. The basis for his being justified was faith alone. That was it. The idea that Paul is bringing out from Genesis relates to this question. How was the father of the Jewish nation accepted by God? Was it as many first century Jews believed? Perhaps even as these agitators, these false teachers who have come in among the cities of Galatia into the churches, and they said, you know, you have to believe in Jesus plus do the works of the law. Maybe they were saying these things about Abraham, that look, Abraham was justified because he was willing to sacrifice his son. Abraham did this and that. Was that how he was justified? Was it because Abraham was willing to be circumcised? No. No and no. Abraham was given righteousness. He was justified simply because he believed God. I'd like you to put your bookmarks in Galatians chapter 3 and turn to Romans chapter 4. One commentator says Romans 4 is an enlargement, a fuller commentary on what Paul is saying about Abraham in Galatians 3. And I do find it very helpful for us. Romans 4, verses 18 to 22. Speaking about Abraham, it says in verse 18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. When we go back to Galatians chapter 3 and we look at that rhetorical question of chapter 3, verse 2 and 5, of how did you Galatians receive the Holy Spirit? Was it by faith or was it by works of the law? Paul then goes on in verse 6 of Galatians 3 to set up a comparison between the Galatians and Abraham. And he's saying, just like Abraham believed, as Abraham believed, so have you. As Abraham heard the promises of God and he responded in faith, so have you. And we can chart the comparison this way. And it's up there on the screen for you. So on the left side, we have Abraham. On the right side, the Galatian Christians. And so we have, in Genesis, we have God showing Abraham the star, saying, you shall have many descendants, as numerous as the stars, showing him. And then Paul, as we saw, came to the Galatian cities, and he preached to the Galatians, and as he says, I portrayed Christ crucified to you publicly. So using 1,000 words, Paul put a picture together for them of Jesus crucified so that they could see Jesus crucified. So you've got the promises of God going out in both situations. God speaking to Abraham, Paul speaking the promises and the greatness and the work of Christ to the Galatians. And how did Abraham respond? He responded in faith. How did the Galatians respond? In faith. And how and what did God do with Abraham? He credited Abraham with righteousness and the blessings. And God credited or justified the Galatians with righteousness as evidenced by their receiving of the Holy Spirit. So we see the pattern. Just as Abraham was justified by faith, so you too, Galatians. So we can go back to Romans chapter 4 and pick up where we stopped reading in verse 23 to 25, and it says this: "But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So to sum up this first scriptural argument from Genesis that Paul's making about Abraham, what he's saying is, how is a person justified before God? How is someone declared right before God? It is only by faith alone. And how do we know this from Scripture? Look at the prototype. What's a prototype? The prototype is the original model on which something is patterned. And he says, Abraham is the prototype. He's the prime example of how someone is justified before God. And when we look at his life, we look at the Scripture written about him, what does it say? It says he was justified by faith. Justified because he believed God. And there is no other prototype, no other pattern for being justified before God. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, "The real children of Abraham who are blessed along with Abraham are not those who go around claiming biological descendants or genetic connection. Those who really want to be blessed along with Abraham are not those who go around saying they are fulfilling the works of the law. Because biological descendancy and fulfilling the works of the law are not the pattern that God has given in receiving the blessing of Abraham. So in verse 9, he says, whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile, if you are like Abraham, the man of faith, and you put your faith in God, in Christ, then you shall be blessed along with Abraham. So that's his first scriptural argument. The second one is found in verse 8 of chapter 3. And this, here he is saying, the Scripture teaches that the blessing of all nations receive in Abraham is the gospel, or justification by faith, which was announced to Abraham. So he is looking back again at the story of Abraham, and he's looking at more specifically Genesis 12:3, which Peter read to you, and Genesis 18:18. And both of those passages refer to, in Abraham or through Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. Now, the idea of non-Jewish people being blessed by God or saved by God, that's not a new idea in the Old Testament. That's all through the Old Testament when you look carefully. The Old Testament speaks of the nations being included and saved and justified by God. But Paul is explaining here that this blessing of the Gentiles, specifically their justification, was the plan of God even before the Jewish nation existed. He's saying even before Israel existed, God announced to Abraham the way of justification of the nations, the blessing of the nations. So it is clear if the nations are going to receive this blessing, if we as non-Jews are going to receive the blessing, we have to have a connection with Abraham. But what is that connection? How do we get connected with Abraham? We can't genetically. We can't through the covenants, as Paul says in Ephesians. We were aliens to the covenant, and we're not biologically the people of God. So how do we become justified? Well, the agitators, those people who are stirring up and confusing the churches in Galatia, they're saying, you Gentiles, the way for you to get connected to Abraham is be like him in the sense that you have to obey all the laws, and you have to get circumcised, and you have to start following the Mosaic law. Then you can be like Abraham, and you will receive the blessing. Paul says, no, that's not how the Gentiles will receive the blessing. The Gentiles will be blessed or justified alongside Abraham the very same way that Abraham was, through faith alone. And this prior announcing of the gospel to Abraham does help us, give us a bit of comment or understanding on when Jesus said in John 8:56 to the Jews, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So God told Abraham about the deliverer, about the Messiah, the Christ that would come. Abraham knew of this day that would come, when of Jesus' day. Now, how much he understood and how much he knew, we don't know. But he knew, as Paul is saying here, that a person is justified by faith, that that's the essence of the gospel. Paul says that's what was announced to him. You see, people in the Old Testament were not saved by works. They were saved by faith in God. They look forward to what God would do in the deliverer, in the Christ to come. We, saved by faith in God also, we look back to the deliverer and what the deliverer did. So we will stand hand in hand, arm in arm, as God's people, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, all saved by the grace and mercy of God, which we receive through faith in him. But we're all looking to that deliverer. They just looked ahead, we look back. The gospel is the same for us. So in summary, Paul's scriptural support up to verse 9 is that a person is declared right before God on the basis of faith, because that was God's plan as announced to Abraham. And Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, serves as the prototype, the pattern, the original of how a person becomes justified before God and receives the blessings. That is the basis of faith alone, not faith in works. So if he says, if we respond to God like the Galatian Christians did, he says, you guys have responded to the gospel. You responded in faith, just as Abraham did. You took God at his word and you believed. Therefore, you too will be blessed along with Abraham. Kit Kat, anyone? Anyone feeling a little peckish? Kit Kat, you want one? You don't want it. Do you want a Kit Kat? Nobody, y'all diabetics? Oh, look at them up there. The sound booth people are just hollering for Kit Kats. Here you go. Whoops, that's not going to get out. All right, there's another one. Oh, my aim is really bad. I thought all the youth would be running out for Kit Kats. Now, you have to do something for that. See, look at that. That's why they didn't want it. It's very simple. Can you spell Kit Kat for us? Yeah, spell it loudly. Thank you. And the other thing you have to do, after you eat it, make sure you brush your teeth. Jesus used everyday objects to make a spiritual point. And that's why I brought the Kit Kats out. At the beginning of this message, I asked you a question. What kind of faith is needed as a response to God and his blessings and his promises to be justified? People, as I illustrated using Napoleon, we believe in God in a variety of ways. People have faith in God in a variety of ways, but there is only one type of faith or response that he's looking for. We'll call that saving faith. So what is it? What is saving faith? And I want to use the Kit Kat as an acronym to help you understand what saving faith is, what kind of faith God is looking for from us as a response. And I'm going to use the word cat, K-A-T, cat. First letter. Oh, and by the way, as I tell you this, tomorrow you can go buy a Kit Kat and you can tell someone else this because it's this simple and easy to remember. K, knowledge. Christianity or faith in God is not anti-intellectual. It's not anti-intellectualism. We don't throw our brains away, and we don't throw facts and knowledge away. We must have and understand certain things about God and about ourselves. If a person or a Christian wants to know God and grow in relationship with God, we always have to be studying. We always have to be growing in our knowledge and learning about God. Doesn't mean you have to go get a PhD or a Bible college degree. No, those things are important. But there are basic things we have to know about God and about ourselves. If a person wants to enter a relationship with God, be justified, become a true worshiper of God, there are certain things we must know. For example, we must know that God is one. We must reject polytheism. We cannot put our faith in a God that does not exist. Or a goddess that does not exist. We must understand God is one. We must understand that this one God, this very same God, entered humanity as the person of Jesus Christ. We must understand what he did. He died on the cross for our sin in our place and rose again on the third day. We must understand and know that God is holy. He's our creator and we've rebelled against him. So there's a number of things, and there's a few more things, but we must know some of the basic facts. We must have a certain level of knowledge about God. But, as I explained at the beginning of the sermon, knowing the facts about God is not sufficient. That's the first step. That's the first component of what saving faith is. But we must move beyond that. We must move and couple knowledge about God, correct knowledge about God, with the A, assent or agreement. There's a man who died recently, I think in the spring or over last winter. He lived in India. His name was Sai Baba. I don't expect you to know who he is. He was a guru that had tens, maybe hundreds of millions of devoted followers. When I was living in Toronto, one of his temples, the Sri Sai Baba, I can't remember the full name of it, was not far from where I lived. I believe that that guy lived. I believe people worshipped him. He claimed to be God. Whatever God you named, he says, I'm it in the flesh, including Jesus. He did miracles. I understand those things about him. I know those pieces of knowledge about him. I'll even accept those things as historical fact. But I do not assent, I do not agree that he is God in the flesh. I do not agree that he is God. Instead, I understand him to be a false prophet of God. I understand him to be a person who has deceived himself and has deceived tens of millions of people about who God is. You see, I have some knowledge about him, but I don't agree with who he is or what he says he is or was. You see, it's one thing to acknowledge or state that you believe God exists or you historically accept Jesus existed, doing what he did, but true faith, saving faith in God, must go one more step and you agree with God about what he says he has done and who he is, and you agree with whatever he says. Many people believe Jesus existed, but they do not agree they need Jesus to save them from their sin. Many people agree that Jesus was a good teacher, they say. They'll accept that as historical fact, but they won't agree with what Jesus says when he talks about sin. He says, oh, no, I don't agree with that. That's not sin. I'm not wrong. They will not assent to what Jesus says. When God says, this is sin, you have sinned and you need to repent, they say, no. Saving faith through which one is justified by God agrees with and submits to God, submits to God that we are sinful, rebellious, lost, that we justly deserve punishment forever in hell. We agree with God that we can't save ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We agree with God that we're broken, utterly broken. And there's no amount of obeying the laws or no amount of effort on our part that can save us. We say, no, we are, as you say, Jesus, in John 3:18, we are already condemned. And then we go on and we agree with God. We assent that, yes, you are a God of great love and mercy and grace, and that you came as Jesus, and you alone are the perfect sacrifice. You alone are the one who can save me, take away my sin. You're the one who died in my place. And we assent that you are alive, risen, able to fulfill your promises, able to grant us forgiveness. We agree and assent that you are the true ruler and Lord of all, to whom all will give an account. We assent that you are God in the flesh, and in you eternal life and forgiveness is found. See, we have to add assent to the knowledge. We can't disagree with the knowledge and the facts and the truth. But if we've come that far, we got the K, we have knowledge, we assent to the knowledge, and if we're assenting and agreeing and saying, yes, you're Lord, you're risen, you've died for me, then we need to go one more thing, one more element of saving faith, the T, trust. We may look back in history at Napoleon Bonaparte. We may have knowledge about him. We may assent that the things he did was true. We may assent to the fact that, yeah, he was a great military strategist. But are you trusting Napoleon for anything? I'm not. Am I relying on Napoleon to do anything for me? No, he's dead. You see, if we understand the truth and we assent that Jesus is alive and he's the Lord of all and he offers us justification, he offers us forgiveness, he offers us eternal life, the gift of God's grace, then we must place our trust in him. We must personally trust him and rely on him decisively and continually that, yes, what you did on that cross is finished. You took my sin in your body on that cross. You paid the penalty in full. There's nothing more for me to do, nothing that I could do anyway. You did it. It's done. It's finished. Once and for all. And we must express our trust in him that when we die or when he comes again, whatever comes first, and we meet him, we will then receive all that he's promised and all that he said, and we will receive in full our salvation and live forever with him. Cat, K-A-T, knowledge, assent, and trust. That's the type of response. That's the components that goes into faith or into belief that God is looking for as we hear the message about himself in Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. This is what he's asking us, how he's asking us to respond. Would you like to become a person of faith in Jesus Christ? Blessed, justified along with Abraham. Then you can express your personal faith in him. You can express your trust, assenting to what he has said based on what he has told you, the knowledge that he has given to you about himself. I can help you express these things to God even now. Perhaps you have been in the church a long time. And now you understand that you've had a lot of knowledge about God. A lot of correct knowledge about God. And you even assent to those things being true, but maybe you haven't put your personal trust in him, responded to him as a person. You can today. I can help you with that. I can say a few words. I'll let you use my words. But you're not saying them to me or to anyone else here. You're saying them to Jesus. I can help you express your knowledge and your assent and your trust. Just repeat and use these words. Merciful Jesus, I know and agree with the facts that you alone are God. I am but a sinner who has rebelled against you. I deserve eternal death. I cannot rescue myself from the condemnation of my sin. But you truly came in history, bearing my sin on the cross, dying in my place. You did this because you love me and extend your grace to me. Your death on the cross makes it possible for me to be forgiven and to come to know you. Please forgive me of all my sin. I turn from it. You are the Lord God. I submit myself, my life to you. I come as I am, but do not leave me as I am. I ask for you to make me God's child, forgiven, justified. I believe you are risen from the dead. Now I place my trust in you. I receive your gift of eternal life, desiring to enter a relationship with you based on your work to save me. I stop trusting. I stop trying to please you through my own effort. I give up. Thank you for your forgiveness, your eternal life. Guide me now and forever into this new life that lasts forever. In your name I pray. Amen. If you have come to this point of putting your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to come and speak with me after the service. We will have a Q&A session after the service about Galatians, but come to that afterwards. And I'd be happy to talk or discuss with you any questions about any of these things about faith, about Jesus, following him. But most importantly, if you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we would like to do some follow-up with you. We would like to give you a booklet that has 8 lessons and arrange someone to go through those 8 lessons with you. That's a standard thing I would like to see in our church, that whenever anyone comes to faith in Christ, that you receive some basic teaching that will ground you in this new relationship in Jesus Christ. And so that every person who becomes a Christian in our body, in this body of Christ here, will get that same basic grounding and have a good start to their faith. The Lord bless you.